I know it's got to be at least 10 or 15 degrees hotter up here than down there in the seats. Or it's just me. We read in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 45, what benefit do we receive from the resurrection of Christ? The biblical answer to which is, quote, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he has obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power we are also now raised up to a new life. Third, the resurrection of Christ is to us a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection, end quote. In answering the question, the Catechism makes the fundamental assumption that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually occurred in heaven, in history. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the answer would be meaningless, wouldn't it? And our hope would be vain or empty, as we read in 1 Corinthians. In other words, our faith and our hope depend upon the fact that Jesus actually did resurrect from the dead on the third day of being in the grave. And so we might ask, how is it that one can say that these benefits belong to him if he does not believe that the resurrection of Christ was an actual historical event? And yet there are many who would claim that these benefits could belong to them without believing that the resurrection of Christ actually took place in time and space. There are those who claim these benefits by asserting that they are righteous enough without the righteousness of Christ. They assert by the act of the will they could make a new life for themselves. They could change to be, quote, a good person or a righteous person, end quote. And that they are certain that God wouldn't reject them because they don't believe God's justice demands perfect obedience and complete satisfaction, asserting that all they need to do is their best. They would hold at best that the resurrection of Christ was merely symbolic of some feel-good, mystical second chance or some self-invoked change in attitude or lifestyle, something that has nothing to do with the Christian faith but is ascribed to it nonetheless. These unbelievers will never believe in the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ unless they are truly born again by the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in their heart and mind. But there's another class of people that concerns me even more greatly. These are the people who profess faith in Christ who will nod in agreement with the idea of the resurrection, but in their heart and mind they question whether Jesus actually bodily rose from the dead after 3 days in the grave. These are the people that trouble me in my heart, because they are people who attend church regularly and perhaps even teach Sunday school class. They think they are Christians, but their doubts about the resurrection of Christ put their very soul in jeopardy. Their faith is not a real faith. Their faith is only a blind adherence to a group of doctrines that they were taught while they grew up in a Christian home. But they really don't think Christ rose from the dead. Or at best, they aren't sure that Christ rose from the dead literally, physically. Their doubts about Christ and His resurrection come from various sources, either from an unbelieving teacher who raised questions about the resurrection that the person was not able to respond to. Doubts that were raised from a good friend or relative who has fallen away from the faith, who has caused that person to question the validity of the resurrection because of their own doubts. Their case against the resurrection is most likely the same as their denial of the validity of the creation account in Genesis. They claim science doesn't support either one of the historical events. That's just not so. Historical science is not repeatable, nor can it be observed. Historical evidence is held to be true because of the eyewitness accounts given to it. Historical science uses a different type of evidence than operational science, which can be repeated, as we learned in Sunday school this morning. But there were eyewitness accounts of the historical events, both of the Genesis account and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The former, an eyewitness account from God Himself through the prophet Moses. The latter, from the many eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Christ Himself. Neither the person who professes faith in Christ and denies His actual physical resurrection, nor the atheist who reject all the testimonies of the recorded Scripture, have a true stake in the benefits that are described in the catechism that was read at the beginning of this message. Unless the Holy Spirit works true faith in them. One of the necessary elements of true faith consists in a sure and undoubting knowledge of all that is revealed by God in His Word. Without a sure knowledge, there can be no hearty trust. No true faith, therefore, without believing that the resurrection of Christ actually took place, these people have nothing but an empty hope. Because the benefits described in the Heidelberg Catechism only have validity and application if Christ in fact rose from the dead. The Apostle Paul tells us later in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians that if Christ didn't really rise from the dead, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. Verse 17. In other words, if Christ didn't actually and physically rise from the dead, we have nothing. So you can see how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is critical to our faith. So you can see, indeed, this historical fact is foundational to the Christian faith. It is for this reason that we must believe without any doubt that Christ rose from the dead. Further, it is more than just what we believe, because it is what we were taught by our church and by our parents. We must be convinced in our heart that Jesus actually, physically, rose from the dead in time and space. That He rose in history. However, being convinced in our heart of this does not mean we have to put our brains in a jar of formaldehyde. An honest and legitimate investigation of the historical facts will reveal the true nature and reality of the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. In doing so, let's first take a brief look at Christ's death, since His resurrection presupposes it, and to dispel any thought that Jesus may not have actually died. In Mark 15, verses 44 and 45, we learn that Pilate confirmed from the centurion overseeing Jesus' crucifixion that Jesus had really died. The centurion's confirmation wasn't just his guess. It was based on what happened after Jesus died and before He was taken down from the cross. We learn in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 34, that one of the soldiers put a sword in the side of Jesus and determined that since water and blood came out from the sword's wound, Jesus was, in fact, dead. With the confirmation of the centurion that Jesus was really dead, Pilate released Jesus' body to Joseph of Arimathea to wrap in linen cloth and place it in a tomb with a huge stone rolled in front of it. A Roman guard, consisting of several Roman soldiers, secured the tomb to ensure that no one would come and steal the body. Jesus was confirmed dead and was securely entombed until after the Sabbath. But that didn't keep Jesus from rising from the grave, which he did on the third day, that is, the first day of the week. It was with many infallible proofs that he showed himself alive to his apostles for 40 days, as we learn from verse 3 of Acts chapter 1. It is the many infallible proofs that I'd like to focus upon this evening as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus showed himself alive not only to his apostles, but also to many others. These appearances of Jesus were recorded for us in the gospel accounts and referenced in other passages of the New Testament, such as the one we just read, 1 Corinthians, and in Acts. Now, while 1 Corinthians notes the general sequence of appearances, the gospel and Acts give us more details. In the gospel records, we find in Mark 16:9 that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And in Matthew 28, we get a more full account of that appearance, where we learn that as Mary and the other women were walking back from the empty tomb to inform the disciples of what the angel had told them, that is, that Jesus had risen from the dead, Jesus himself appeared to them, appeared to the women. Jesus appears next to the two disciples as they walk along the road to the city of Emmaus, which is recorded for us in Luke 24:1 through 35, which is also referred to in Mark 16:12 and 13. Next, Jesus showed himself to all of the disciples except for Thomas. This appearance was recorded for us in Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20. Each of these gospel writers give us a little different version of this appearance, but it's evident that it was the same event nonetheless. Each one placing a little more emphasis on certain aspects of his appearance at that time. 8 days after his first appearance to his disciples in Jerusalem, Jesus appears to the disciples again in that same room. This time, Thomas is present. After this appearance, Jesus showed himself to his disciples in Galilee. According to John chapter 21, Jesus showed himself to 7 disciples who had gone fishing in the Sea of Tiberias while they waited for Jesus, who had instructed them to meet him in Galilee. This was confirmed to be his third appearance to the disciples as a group in verse 14 of John chapter 21. The fourth appearance of Jesus to his disciples was again in Galilee on the mountain, where he commissioned the disciples and us also to go and make disciples of all nations, to preach the gospel to every creature. This appearance is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. After this, Jesus showed himself to more than 500 brethren at once, many of whom were alive at the time Paul wrote his epistle to the Corinthians, as we read. Christ's bodily resurrection could have easily been verified by any number of them who were still alive at the time of Paul's writing of his epistle, if asked. Then finally, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus showed himself to the apostles whom he had chosen. Luke tells us in his gospel record that this last appearance, which culminated in his ascension into heaven, occurred near Bethany, which is located just southeast of Jerusalem on Mount Olivet. It's interesting to note that the place where Jesus ascends into heaven is where he began his descent into Jerusalem just days before his crucifixion. His entry into Jerusalem was triumphal, was a triumphant entry. And his ascension was evidence that he truly is a triumphant Savior, a triumphant Messiah, who came and indeed overcame our enemies, sin and death and the devil. So it is that we see from all these accounts, Jesus' resurrection was not just stated as a fact without any supporting evidence. These accounts provide eyewitness records of real people who actually saw Jesus alive after his death. These were people who saw him at different times and places. Further, we need to note that the people who saw Jesus were not expecting him to be alive. They didn't realize that he was going to be up out of his tomb, walking around. The people who Jesus presented himself alive did not understand. Or more accurately, it didn't sink into their heads that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, though he had told them on many occasions throughout his earthly ministry that he was going to be killed and that he would be raised again 3 days later. Having been told so many times, it is a wonder that he had to rebuke them for their unbelief. Even after he appeared to them, they did not believe what they saw. Some had doubted. They figured that they were seeing a spirit, or they were hallucinating. But Jesus did not just show himself by appearing to them and talking to them. He gave them many infallible proofs that he appeared to them in a physical body. The body that was once dead and buried for 3 days. The body that was the same physically as it was before his death. And yet it was more than that. It was a resurrected body that was different. It was now immortal and incorruptible. But it was not omnipresent, as some would have us believe. By the way, the divine attribute of omnipresence belongs exclusively and solely to God. It was not given to Christ's resurrection body, which would have involved the commingling of his two natures. That is a doctrine that's held by the Lutherans, which has been rejected because it is contrary to the biblical record and to what our catechisms and confessions rightly teach us. In fact, it is said to be a glorified or spiritual body as defined in 1 Corinthians 15:44, 45, where there's no mention of it possessing the attribute of omnipresence. Let's now briefly look at the gospel records, looking at the many infallible proofs that Jesus' appearances were not of a spirit or hallucination, but were appearances of Jesus in a real body. When Jesus first appeared to Mary and the women near the tomb, Jesus told them not to cling to him. How could they cling to a spirit or hallucination? There'd be nothing to cling to if Jesus did not appear to them in a physical body. When Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he not only talked with them, but he walked with them and sat with them and broke bread and handed it to them. These are not actions of a spirit or a hallucination, but of a person with a real physical body. When Jesus appeared to the disciples for the first time in Jerusalem, he proved to the disciples that he was not a spirit. In Luke's account, it is recorded that Jesus declared to them that a spirit does not have flesh and bone. But Jesus had flesh and bone. He then showed them his hands and his feet where the nail prints were. And when they still didn't believe it, he ate a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb in their presence. After he ate, according to John's gospel, he breathed on them his breath. A spirit, much less a hallucination, doesn't eat, nor is it able to blow its breath on people. It has no breath. Jesus had lungs to breathe with, lungs from which he blew his breath upon the disciples. Jesus was living and breathing after his resurrection. Further, Jesus would not have told Thomas to reach his hand out to touch and feel the hole that was left in the sword, where the sword had been driven into his side. If Jesus were merely a spirit or hallucination, there would have been nothing to feel or touch. These appearances to the disciples are the most compelling evidence of his bodily resurrection. But there were many other times when Jesus had showed himself alive, presenting many infallible proofs that he had in fact rose from the dead. John wrote in his gospel, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." End quote. But even with the many infallible proofs, it was difficult even for the disciples to believe. Until, according to Luke, the Lord opened their eyes of understanding to what was written concerning his death and resurrection. Today, there are many who are skeptical or doubt the historical truth that Jesus was raised from the dead, even those who are church members, as I mentioned earlier in the message. Just as in the New Testament days, there are Christians today that doubt the reality of what they were taught concerning Christ and his resurrection. But we need to remember the facts as they are presented in the most reliable historical documents for that time period. And even today, there's much documentation. We need to believe without doubting. Believe not with blind faith, but with a faith that is strongly supported by historical data, faith that includes a sure knowledge. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to understand that without his death on the cross and without him being raised from the dead on the third day afterward, Christianity would be just another religion of man's imagination, like all the other religions of the world. Ask the Lord to give you faith to believe the infallible proofs that show unequivocally Jesus did indeed was raised from the dead as he presented himself alive for 40 days to various people, including his disciples and a group of 500 brethren at one time. Not only should we ask the Lord to give us faith to believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, we should also ask the Lord to give us strength and courage to be able to answer those who do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. There are many who discredit and dismiss the gospel records as either myth or legend or even a conspiracy. But we must remain firm in our faith, standing strong against the unbeliever and doubter. The arguments against the truth concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ have no basis in fact, but only founded upon their own opinions and preconceived notions of what is possible and what is not. The unbelievers and doubters of the resurrection of Christ are like the persons who doubt or deny the Holocaust ever took place. And yet the historical data, including thousands of pictures that were taken testifying to the historical truth that the Holocaust did happen and that millions of people were ruthlessly and cruelly butchered at the whim of a madman. Not to dwell on this, I went to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, and I was just awestruck by the number of photographs that were taken of the executions, the gassing, the shooting of the Jews. These weren't pictures taken by Jews. These were taken by Nazi soldiers. They were evidence against their criminal acts. The testimony of the historical data for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just as valid and trustworthy, which testify that Jesus really did raise from the dead with a physical body, that he was not a spirit or hallucination, much less a symbolic allegory, which, by the way, is an imbecilic understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved in Christ, we can be confident that what we have learned today from God's Word is true, because true Christian faith is not a blind faith. It is a faith based upon true events of God intervening in human affairs for our benefit, which find their climax in the death and resurrection of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not think that the resurrection of Jesus is merely a concept to be believed, but real, an actual historical event that carries with it eternal significance, as outlined in the catechism that was read at the beginning of the message. If we believe without wavering, without doubt, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we can have the hearty trust that all the benefits obtained by his death and resurrection belong not only to others, but also to us. Only then will we be partakers of the righteousness of Christ which he obtained for us by his death. Only then will we know that we possess the new life in Christ, having been raised from being dead in our trespasses and sins to serve Christ with our whole heart all the days of our lives. And only then will we rest with undoubting confidence in the fact that Christ is our sure pledge in heaven of our blessed resurrection. Beloved in the Lord, let us give thanks to God. As we look back in history by true faith to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, holding firm to the truth as it is revealed in God's Word, and resting by faith in the salvation obtained for us on the cross, and the hope of eternal life, and our bodily resurrection, which is guaranteed by the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom belong glory, honor, wisdom, and power forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice, O Lord, in the fact that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but he was raised up for our justification. Not theoretically, not just spiritually, but he rose up physically, actually, in history. There's a time and a place that can be fixed, that we can know that these things really did take place. Lord, we thank you that you have given us not a blind faith, not a faith that believes despite the evidence, but a faith that is supported by the evidence. You have painstakingly recorded all of these things for us that we might have confidence and boldness to know, to proclaim, to defend, and to call those who are unbelievers and doubters to repentance and faith in our risen Lord. Pray that you would grant each and every one of us your grace, that we may stand boldly in the face for those who doubt, those who are unbelievers, to give a reason for the hope that is within us with the many infallible proofs that have been provided to us in your word. To your glory and honor, through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.